As you're seated this morning, turn back to the last chapter in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 22. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up the Pew Bible, it's on page 1242, Revelation chapter 22. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Did you hear that? Joy is the serious business of heaven. C.S. Lewis, who said that, is right. Joy is the serious business of heaven, because in God's presence there is fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11 tells us. And in God's right hand there are pleasures forever, and they await us. So then heaven will be the joy of God's presence for all of eternity. It will not be boring. It will not be unfulfilling. For all of eternity, we will dwell with God in never-ending bliss, and heaven will be pleasure upon pleasure of fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why Martin Luther could say, "I would not give one moment of heaven for all the joy and riches of the world, even if it lasted for thousands and thousands of years." See? No. Would you trade the joy of heaven for anything, even a moment of the joy of heaven? Rather, the surpassing joy of heaven, superior in quality, will never end. And think of that. And I hope you are thinking much more about that. I think that in my own life, heaven is much more on my mind and in my heart because of God's word. Life with God in eternity will be far more wonderful than we can ever imagine. And we've tried to sketch this together. We've already covered seven aspects of that future existence. Notice on your sermon outlines, it will be a life in a new home. It will be a life of fellowship with God. It will be a life of consolation from God. It will be a life of perfection and blessing from God. A life with perfect Christ-like people. A life in a new and marvelous city, and a life in God's glory. That certainly does not sound boring or depressing. I can't wait. That's where we're headed, and that kind of life. And so again, I hope that our series and the scriptures are working you to help you to long for heaven and stir you to eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus Christ for us to take us home. But there's more to explore as we return this morning to Revelation chapter 22. What will our heavenly life on the new earth really be like? And last time we started to answer our eighth point, last week, life with God in eternity will be, notice Roman numeral number 8, a life of continual refreshment in God's ruling presence. Notice again with me, Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face. I got to read that again. And they will see his face. Okay, raise your hand if you've already seen the face of God. And this is no big deal to you. Anybody? Of course not. If you have, you wouldn't be here, right? Okay, so it's coming. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, why would we possibly want to neglect passages like that? Why would we want to ignore the great realities of heaven that are revealed in the scriptures? This is just too good to ignore. It's too amazing. And so last week we saw under this point the river of the water of life, the throne of God and of the Lamb, the tree of life. And we said, lastly, in our future life with God, letter D, there will be no curse. And that carried us through verse 4 of chapter 22 of Revelation. And our next point, letter E, they will see his face. Oh, it's so good. It's worth reading again. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face. In eternity, we, God's slaves, will see his face. Now, no sooner do I say that and read that to you, and yeah, I know, I read it three times, I hear in the back of my mind something that I've heard through the years, some potentially bad news that I've had reported to me through the years. And I have to tell you that some theologians say that we won't see God ever, ever, not even in eternity. The thought is he's just too infinite, too glorious for even perfect humans to behold. Recently, I was with a group of guys, and one of them repeated this teaching. And I challenged him on it. And I asked him, where does the Bible teach that we won't ever see God? Not even in eternity. That statement is wrong. It should not discourage you. If anyone ever says that to you, you say, really? Well, come with me and let's look at Revelation 22, verse 4, which disproves it. And they will see his face. Now, let's put this into biblical context. Let me read for you again as I did recently. Exodus chapter 33. And here's the background. Exodus 33, starting at verse 18. Then Moses said, he's talking to God, I pray you, show me your glory. And here's Yahweh, the Lord, who answers. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he, again, God still, said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. Does that sound like the hymn? That's where it comes from, right? I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses asked God to show his glory to Moses. And Yahweh, the Lord, again says to Moses, you cannot see my face. Why? If you see the face of God, you will die. We're sinful. We're unholy. We're unglorified. And so we would die right now if we were to see the full display of God's glory. So God, the Lord, says to Moses that he's going to veil his full glory. Moses can't see it all. Yahweh has to cover Moses with his hand. He has to protect Moses from seeing his full glory passing by. And then Yahweh will take his hand away so Moses can only see his back and not Yahweh's face. One of you wrote this question. What does it mean that I will see him face to face? And my answer is, in light of Exodus 33, 18 to 23, that in heaven we will see the fullness of God's glory. Yes, we will. We will indeed. Our Father will not have to cover us as his glory passes by. He won't have to shield us from his glory lest we die. We won't only see his back, we will see his face. That's what our passage says, Revelation 22, verse 4. And I understand that then to mean, in light of Exodus, the full glory of God. Nothing hidden, nothing veiled, nothing covered. Because, you see, we will be perfectly holy in that future day. And it won't harm us to see the shining, resplendent, full glory of God. That will be a normal part of our existence, if I could use that word normal like that. Normal yet amazing. The God who dwells in unapproachable light right now, 1 Timothy 6:16, whom no man has seen or can see, not now, they cannot, he will be seen, and we will approach him in his light and in his glory in that future day. And so that's how you understand passages like John 1:18, no man or no one has seen God at any time, that is, in his full glory. But Revelation 22:4, we will in eternity, we will see his face. Now, I am not saying to you that we will fully understand God in eternity. Okay, I'm not saying that. No, he is infinite. We're finite. We will never fully comprehend God. We will be learning from him and about him for all of eternity. But we will see his full glory. That means that we will see God our Father and God the Son and God the Spirit in all of the triune God's shining attributes. Have you ever had doubt even briefly about God's existence? You see, in heaven you will have no more doubts. You will see his shining, glorious face. Have you ever wondered if God really loves you? Well, there he will shine before you in his perfect, infinite love. You will never wonder again. Have you ever questioned God's wisdom due to the outworkings of his will in your life? There he will shine in all of his perfect, infinite wisdom. Have you ever wondered if God sees you and cares for you and is involved in your life? On that day, you will look into God's face and he will look into your face. And you will know he sees you. You will know he cares for you. You will know he's involved in your life fully, even as you share in his life fully. You will know all of this because you will see him in all of his glory. And how I long for that day when there are no more false beliefs, no more false religion, no more cults going door to door in the New Jerusalem. No more. No more error, not in God's presence. No more secret hidden sins. They never were secret or hidden to God anyway. No more fears. God is right there before you in heaven. No more cowardice. You and I will be emboldened by his presence. Your worship will always then be zealous, never half-hearted, never distracted in any way ever again. You see, this seeing of God face to face has been, as I told you, it's been called the beatific vision. That means the vision that makes us, listen, that makes us blessed or happy. And that is a good description of it. It's from two Latin words meaning blessed or happy and a verb to make. And as we look at God, he will make us happy forever, the beatific vision. We will overflow with joy in his presence forever. But further, John tells us in verse 4, letter F, now notice, his name will be on their forehead. That's the other teaching of Revelation 22, verse 4. Now keep a marker there and turn back with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, and let's see how Jesus the Lord expands on this promise. Revelation 3, 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Now remember, the New Jerusalem will have no temple. We saw that. So Christ is speaking metaphorically here. Or we could turn it around and say the New Jerusalem is all temple, we could say. It's all temple. And we will be its living stones and pillars. We read in Revelation 21, 22, the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Well, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Christ will write God's name on us, and he will write his new name on us, and the city's name where we will dwell for all of eternity. On us. Now, why write the name of the Father and of the Son on us? Well, it's just like in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, where the 144,000 will have the Lamb's name and the name of the Father on their foreheads. This communicates ownership, allegiance. We are followers and owned by the Lord God, God our Father and Christ our Lord. They will identify us as their own forever. Now think about this. In the eternal state, we will never struggle ever again with who we belong to, because God the Father's name will be on your forehead. God the Son's name will be on your forehead. We will be absolutely assured of our identity with and in both Father and Son. And having the name of the New Jerusalem on us will assure us forever of where we belong. We belong in the New Jerusalem. We have been given the right of citizenship in the New Jerusalem. So who we belong to and where we belong will be inscribed on us forever, says God. A threefold assurance of our everlasting identity. Now go back to Revelation chapter 22 again. Lastly, verse 5 continues. Notice, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And that brings us to letter G, the Lord God will illumine them. Now let me contrast this with descriptions of hell. Matthew 22:13. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or Matthew 25:30, very similarly, describes hell also, a place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, hell will be a place of darkness and misery according to these descriptions, away from God's shining, glorious presence. But someone asked me recently, I'm just trying to work in some of your questions to the text of the sermon, and then others we're going to actually do starting at the end. Someone asked me recently, isn't God omnipresent? Meaning present everywhere at once? And the answer is yes, of course. That's what the Bible teaches. Especially Psalm 139 comes to mind. Okay, if God is omnipresent, that is present everywhere at once, then doesn't that mean he will be present in hell also? And we could add, isn't hell the opposite of God's presence? So how do we put these things together? So let's clarify this. If you've ever scratched your head about those questions, let's see if we can make this clearer. God is omnipresent. We call that one of the incommunicable attributes, meaning we really don't share in that attribute with God at all. He is everywhere at once. He is infinite and cannot even be contained by space, by heaven and earth, by heaven and the highest heaven. But here's the key. God, you see, is present in different ways in different places. That's the key. God is present in different ways in different places. So right now in heaven, God shines in all the fullness of his glory, and if we were to see him, we would die. Because God does not shine like that here on this earth, not yet. So God then is present in different ways in different places. He will be present in hell because he's present everywhere. He will be present in hell. He will be present in wrath. He will be present in punishment. But he will be present in a different way in the New Jerusalem. Present to bless us as his children. God our Father will be present in a special way in heaven, present to bless, present to show forth his glory, and present to commune with us face to face. He will manifest his presence more fully in the New Jerusalem than elsewhere. In hell there will be darkness. In heaven the Lord God will illumine us. Every ray of God's glorious light will remind us then always of his wonderful, beautiful, praiseworthy presence. His presence to bless. His presence that shows forth his glory. Amen. Okay, now, maybe you noticed that I left a few things out of our journey through verses 1 to 5. And that was intentional. Because now I want to continue to answer your questions one after another. I've already answered one question about what it means to see God face to face. And I answered a second question about God's omnipresence even in hell. I just didn't number those questions. But let's move on to a new section on your sermon outline, Roman numeral number 1, question number 1, what will we do in heaven? And the first answer from our text, Revelation 22, 1 to 5, is this, letter A, we will serve God. We will serve God. Notice chapter 22, verse 3. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Now notice again, as I already pointed out to you in a prior study, the joint rule of Father and Son, the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, God the Father and God the Son are equally God. The Son is not in any way inferior in his essence. He is equally God, and they share the throne. A throne is a special chair, a seat occupied by a sovereign, and here it is, the sovereign Lord of the universe. And Father and Son will rule together, will rule the New Jerusalem, heaven on earth. And we will serve God. So to make clear, we will always see God as Master and Lord, and we will always be his slaves for all of eternity. And I say that to make sure we understand. We do not become gods in heaven. We do not share equality with God in heaven. Our Father will be forever Creator and Lord, and we will forever be his creatures, his slaves. We are children. We are holy ones. We are disciples. We are priests. All these titles and more are meant to teach us about our identity and our relationship to God the Father and God the Son. And we are also slaves, says verse 3. The NASB translates the Greek word as bondservants, but it is really the word slave. And that emphasizes then, God is the master forever. And for all eternity, we are submissive and subservient to his will. We are his property, purchased through the blood of his own one, Jesus Christ. And as God's slaves, we will serve him forever. Whatever is his will, we will do it perfectly, with complete obedience, with unmarred submission. Our hearts, our motives, as well as our actions will be fully aligned forever with his will. For the first time, perfectly, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because heaven and earth will be merged in the New Jerusalem. And this point then emphasizes our humble, obedient, submissive posture toward God for all of eternity. Don't forget that. But can we get more specific about what we will actually do forever? And yes, I believe we can. Notice letter B. We will reign forever and ever. We will reign forever and ever. Notice again, verse 5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Now listen to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, Jesus says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So remember that the overseer is the Christian, as we saw before. Every Christian perseveres to the end. Every Christian is and will be an overcomer, as we saw last week. To the overcomer, Christ promises we will rule with him. Now, I believe that is fulfilled first in the millennial kingdom, but finally, forever, in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 22, verse 5. We will reign forever and ever with Christ, certainly under Christ's rule. But that brings up an obvious question, doesn't it? Turn over your sermon notes. Point one, who will we reign over? Have you ever asked yourself that? You've read these passages. If we're going to rule, who will we rule over? And early on as a young Christian, I had no idea. Now I have some ideas. You know, you may disagree with them, so we'll see how we do on this part. Let me give you some possibilities. Letter A, angels, question mark? Yes, I do believe we will reign over the angels in the eternal state, and here's why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, Paul says this, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? You know, Paul just throws these things out there, and you say, well, wait a minute, go back. Tell us more. I want to understand. I mean, you're making a point, Paul, a practical point. I get that, and I want to learn. But can you go back and explain, what does that even mean, that part about angels, you know, and us? Now, the overall point that Paul is making practically is when you have a legal case against a fellow believer, how dare you go to a secular court? That's what Paul's point is. That's how he asks it. It is an indictment on the worldliness of the Corinthians. They were damaging their reputation as Christians and the reputation of Christ by suing one another. They should mediate their problems in the church, among believers, among fellow Christians. They should not be going to secular courts. Christians are competent to resolve disputes among ourselves. Notice, listen, verse 2. Don't you know we'll judge the world? I think that'll happen during Christ's millennial kingdom when we'll reign with him over the world. And you see that in Daniel 7, verses 22 and 27. But also verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? And the Greek word can mean rule or govern. And I think it does. John MacArthur notes this, since the Lord himself will judge fallen angels, 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude 6, it is likely this means we will have some rule in eternity over holy angels. Since angels are ministering spirits to serve the saints, Hebrews 1:14, it seems reasonable that they will serve us in glory, end quote. And I say it again to you, in light of no contrary evidence, I believe that, that the Bible teaches that, that we will rule over angels. Well, who else will we reign over? Letter B, notice, different levels of authority, question mark. In other words, under this point, I'm asking, will redeemed human beings have different levels of authority in eternity? Okay? In other words, some ruling over a larger sphere, some over a smaller sphere, and will humans be in authority over other humans? Well, we know this will be the case in the millennium, certainly, during the thousand-year reign of Christ on planet Earth. He says this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 apostles will be judging, ruling on thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. So there will be certainly different levels of authority. That's one example in the millennium. Also in the parable of the money in Luke 19, 11 and following, the master, you may remember, he rewards the faithful slaves with rule over 10 cities and 5 cities respectively because of their faithfulness. There are different levels of rule. And this leads me to believe that in the eternal state, there will be different levels of authority and redeemed saints in authority over other redeemed saints. And I see again, there's no evidence to the contrary. Further, who will we reign over in eternity? Letter C. Oh, you're waiting for this one. Animals? Question mark. Will we reign over animals in the eternal life to come? And that is closely tied to another question that I've been asked frequently through the years. You knew we had to get to this one. Notice Roman numeral number 2, question number 2. Will there be animals in heaven? Okay? Now, many of you have asked me that through the years. And in fact, this last week at our school's middle school chapel, my daughter Lizzie said, "Dad, I think it would be good to do a Q&A on heaven." And it was a wonderful time. Those kids had so many questions about heaven, far more questions, of course, than I had answers. But this one came up. Will there be animals in heaven? Just this week. And I want to give you 4 points in my answer before you conclude I'm crazy. Okay? First, consider letter A, Genesis 1 and 2. Listen with me to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle in the sea." Over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, this is day 6 in the account of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 gives the general overview. Genesis 2 is not a contradictory account. It zooms in on day 6 and gives more detail. I say that because just this week when I did a funeral, a lady came up to me after the funeral and she tried to argue with me because I told the whole group there that we are sinful and need salvation through Christ. She said, "I don't think we're sinful." Usually people don't say that to me, okay? Usually, I mean, I got to say this. I mean, as strongly as I preach sin and the need for salvation in Christ at funerals, I got to say this. Usually people come up and thank me for that message. And I'm ready for the opposite. And she was not belligerent in any way, but she came up afterwards and she disagreed. She said she thinks people are basically good. And she made as her point, Genesis 1 is one account of creation, and Genesis 2 is a different account of creation. So if you haven't heard that before, you will. They're not contradictory accounts. Genesis 1 gives the overview. Genesis 2 zooms in on day 6 to give us details that are not in Genesis 1. All right. So here's this general overview of day 6 in chapter 1. God creates man, male and female, gives them rule over all the animals, in the oceans, on the land, in the air, worldwide dominion over all the creatures. Genesis 2, as I said, zooms in on the specific way that God created man. Adam first, then Eve from his side. There's no contradiction there. It's giving more detail. And man's dominion over the animals is asserted again in that the animals are named by Adam. Genesis 2, 19 and 20. If you name someone in Scripture, you have authority over that person, or in this case, animals. So that was God's design, humans ruling over the animal kingdom, and in fact, over the entire earth as God's vice regents, ruling for God. And that purpose for man is restated, by the way, in Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8, even after the fall of Genesis 3. Man did not lose this role. Psalm 8, you know this, verses 6 to 8. "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, quoting from Psalm 8, says this: "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And then the writer of Hebrews says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So when will the animal kingdom again be subjected fully to mankind? And I think we can safely answer, in the millennial kingdom. But again, I would also point to the eternal state. Letter B, notice with me, the new earth parallels with Eden. And I believe, as I told you last week, Revelation 22 points back to the paradise of the Garden of Eden and restores it and goes beyond it. The Garden of Eden had a river. The New Jerusalem has a river of the water of life. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. The Garden of Eden had the tree of life. It disappears from scriptures. And then it reappears in Revelation 22, verse 3. And we saw last week, we will eat from the tree of life in that New Jerusalem. Genesis 3 shows us the curse. Revelation 22, 3, there will no longer be any curse. And all of that to point in the direction of man's restored, complete rule over the animals in the New Jerusalem. I just think it's part of that parallel. Okay? I'm not certain, I just think so. Further, letter C. What's in Job 39 to 41? I love these passages. Job chapters 39 to 41. God is answering Job, who is questioning God in the midst of his trials, and God doesn't answer Job specifically. He does not tell Job about what happened with Satan in heaven and how God gave permission to Satan to try Job through the loss of his possessions and children and so on. God, instead of answering Job and telling him the behind-the-scenes story, he instead answers Job by pointing out his own greatness as God. See, Job is questioning God in the midst of his trials, and God, the Lord, answers Job by showing Job his ignorance and his impotence, as if God were to say, I'm God, and I do as I please, and that settles it. God owes no one an explanation, and he does not give Job an explanation here. But God does show his greatness. And how does God show it? Well, he shows it by parading his great works in creation. And specifically for our purposes, the Lord points out all the creatures that he has marvelously made, and some of them he names. And one of them is called Behemoth. And you got to read this account. It's in Job chapter 40, in verses 15 to 24. Behold, now Behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins, his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. Now over in the margin of the NASB, it says Behemoth or the hippopotamus. That is so ridiculous. A hippopotamus has this little curly Q tail, and that certainly is not a tail like a cedar, a massive tail. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of gold. He is the first of the ways of God, and so on. The mountains bring him food. So this is a massive creature, and it sounds like a dinosaur, okay? You may think I'm crazy, but I'm absolutely convinced of that. Something like a sauropod, a Diplodocus, Brachiosaurus, a Apatosaurus, which was formerly called Brontosaurus. They found out they had the wrong head. So they got the right head on it, and then they called it Apatosaurus. Now, God is showing his greatness by what he has made. And then Job 41 is even more spectacular, because Job 41 describes a dragon that lives in the water. Now, think with me. If you're God and you're showing your greatness, you're not going to bring as Exhibit B a creature that doesn't exist. That's stupid, right? How would that show the greatness of God for him to describe a creature that doesn't exist? So listen to this description. It's absolutely amazing. God says with regard to Leviathan, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer mail? Who can come within his double mail like armor? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. And then this is really staggering. His sneezes flash forth light. and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils, smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot, and a burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. It would not make sense for God to speak poetically about a creature that doesn't exist. He's describing a creature that shows his glory and his greatness. And this is a dragon that lives in the water. Verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. His underparts are like sharp potsherds, and so on. And then verse 31 again, he makes the depths boil like a pot. There are amazing creatures here, so great. God uses them as examples to show his greatness as their creator. These are real creatures being described here. And by the way, dragons have been described in the world's literature up till about the Middle Ages. I taught on dinosaurs, and this was fascinating for me to find that out. Now, here's my thinking. We have never seen these creatures which God created to bring himself glory. Dinosaurs, water dragons, though they were known, some of them, as I said, to man up through the Middle Ages. Most of them probably went extinct with the flood. Now, how fitting for the Lord to bring all of them back in the New Jerusalem. See, that's where I'm going with this. Every creature he has ever made, because all of them were created to give him glory in their uniqueness, their variety, their marvelously designed body plans. For the majority of history, many of them have never been known to us. Do I think there will be animals on the new earth? I do. All of them, all to the glory of God. Every one of them, including dinosaurs, T-Rex, Stegosaurus, Triceratops, dragons, none of them deadly, all of them displaying God's glory. And if you disagree, that's okay. We can still get along. I won't doubt your salvation. Well, maybe a little bit. Okay, just kidding. And then fascinating enough, see, as I've been thinking about this, there is letter D, the millennium, and Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. Now, as I told you in a prior sermon, Ezekiel describes a millennial temple. It is unlike Solomon's temple. It is unlike the second temple. And the millennial temple is going to require some major topographical changes to Jerusalem. And if you read Zechariah 14, you'll see that Jerusalem is going to rise up and be the chief mountain, and it basically gets flat all around it. God will do that. I went over all of this. Now, here's what fascinates me. That millennial temple will have water flowing out from under it, which eventually becomes a river. And on both sides of the river are many trees. And it even says in Ezekiel 47 that they bear fruit every month and their leaves are for medicine. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? This millennial description, it is a different time. It's a temple. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem. But as I read that, the parallels are amazingly close to Revelation 22 and the river of the water of life and the tree of life. But you see, the throne of God and the Son and the eternal state replace the millennial temple. So I think that the millennial temple and river and trees point to the greater reality of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22. Now, here's what's interesting to me. That millennial river that comes from under the temple has fish in it. And could that point to a greater fulfillment in the river of life in the New Jerusalem? For fish and other water creatures living on the new earth, I think it certainly could. I won't die for it, okay? But all of this together makes me think all the kinds of creatures the Lord has made from the beginning, dinosaurs, all land, air, sea creatures, will be back on the new earth to the glory of God with the saints ruling over them. And some of you may disagree with me now until you meet my pet T-Rex in heaven. and see me riding on the back of a triceratops, then I'll just look down and smile and say, see, I told you. The kids in chapel said, you really like dinosaurs, don't you? I said, oh yeah, I really do. And I hope they're in heaven on the New Jerusalem. Now let's close with an application. How do we apply this? Particularly this teaching from Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, that we will reign forever and ever. Now listen, one day, Christian, you are going to rule forever and ever on this earth with Christ, Revelation 22, 5. Now between now and then, in your time on this earth, I'm convinced that our Heavenly Father is grooming you. He is preparing you, and He is preparing me for leadership. He is fashioning us and molding us. He's growing us. He's preparing us to one day reign with Christ eternally. He doesn't do anything by accident or mistake. He is shaping us and molding us now for the leadership and rule that we will exercise later. That means that nothing in our lives is meaningless. It all has a purpose in His sovereign plan, the sovereign plan of our all-wise, almighty Heavenly Father. So that means don't lose hope. Don't lose perspective. You are in training right now. You're in training for eternity. Everything that doesn't seem to make sense now is going to come back later and be used by God in your rule on behalf of Christ. And I close with a quote from Randy Alcorn. God is grooming us for leadership. He's watching to see how we demonstrate our faithfulness. He does that through His apprenticeship program, one that prepares us for heaven. Christ is not simply preparing a place for us. He is preparing us for that place. We all have dreams, but often don't see them realized. We become discouraged and lose hope. But as Christ's apprentices, we must learn certain disciplines. Apprentices in training must work hard and study hard to prepare for the next test or challenge. Apprentices may wish for 3 weeks of vacation or more pay to pursue outside interests. But the master may see that these would not lead to success. He may override his apprentices' desires in order that they might learn perspective and patience, which will serve them well in the future. While the young apprentices experience the death of their dreams, the master is shaping them to dream greater dreams that they will one day live out on the new earth with enhanced wisdom, skill, appreciation, and joy. Through the challenges you now face, what dreams might God be preparing you to live out on the new earth? And I got to tell you, when I see it in light of the big picture, when I see my life in light of eternity, when I see the greatness of God and all that He's promised to us in Christ, well, it just fills me with hope. It fills me with expectancy. I can endure. This is just a short little time. And then we're going to be with Him forever and ever. So be encouraged and be comforted. And don't lose perspective. God rules. And we're going to rule with Jesus one day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are a people who are forward-looking. We look ahead to the return of Christ, even as we look back to His finished work on Calvary's cross. We look ahead with hope as citizens of heaven, knowing that this is just a short life, that we're strangers and aliens here on this earth as it is. But one day we'll be back on this earth when it's rejuvenated and renewed, the new earth, where righteousness will dwell, where You, Father, in all of Your glory, and Your Son in His great, resplendent, shining majesty, You will live here among Your people. And the inheritance of the New Jerusalem awaits us. And in light of eternity, in light of the hell that you've rescued us from and the heaven that you've promised, in light of the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ, in light of your many promises, we can persevere. We can continue in hope. We can trust your promises. We can hang on to your word. And we can know that with the disappointments and the temptations and the setbacks and the trials, that you're grooming us for eternity. That you are at work in us, perfecting your power through our weakness for eternity. That you're making us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, for eternity, so we can have joy in response. We can praise you in response. We can thank you in response. And we do, Father. We do rejoice in your Son, Jesus. We look ahead to his return for us. We look ahead to the transformation he will bring. And we look ahead to eternity with you, Father, and with your glorious Son. And we are convinced, because of what you say, that the best is yet to come. And so we rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice to have an inheritance with all the saints in light. And this day we press on because our eyes are on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.